Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 17. And tonight we are, among other things, we're going to be speaking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if we would have had a bit more time, we probably should have read the first six verses of 19 in conjunction with 18, because it's more or less the conclusion of the 18th chapter. And of course, as we pointed out, 17 and 18 go hand in hand together. 17, the chapters deal with the destruction of Babylon, and Babylon being a reference to this massive system that comes to a culmination during this period, this system that is against God, has been against God from the very beginning of human rebellion toward the Creator, and it culminates in this worldwide empire under the authority of this one called the Beast, the one that we commonly call the Antichrist. And so 17 and 18 in the first six verses of 19 deal with the destruction of Babylon. And so we read, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Now, it's interesting. This is the first time in the New Testament that the word Hallelujah appears. Hallelujah, of course, means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. And you find Hallelujah several times in the Old Testament, but it's only used in the New Testament on these four occasions right here in the 19th chapter, and in conjunction with the final judgment that the Lord brings upon the earth. And so rejoicing in heaven over the destruction of the great harlot. And so, again, you know, we sort of looked at the great harlot from the perspective of both the religious element and then of the social, commercial, economic element. And of course, we divided it, but it's one system that is made up of all of these different things. It's basically the system of the world that the Bible tells us is contrary to God, against God. It's the system of the world that is under the direction of Satan, the one who is the god of this age, the one who is orchestrating and directing the course of this world. And so it includes all that we would think of in the world, not just false religion. There's that massive element of false religion in it, but it includes all of those other things, all of the things about the world that are the antithesis of who God is and what he intended when he created the world and what he wants us to be. So it's a system that's made up of all of these things that are basically manifestations of revolt and rebellion against God. But God brings a final judgment. You know, when it says here concerning the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, I couldn't help but think in a smaller sense of how that is true of our own country. You know, it is really astounding when you travel around the world and you find that some of the worst elements in our own culture have been exported into other parts of the world. And you just think, oh, how tragic that is. In different places in Europe that I've gone to see the whole, you know, gang culture and all of that that's kind of been transported and that style and all of that being embraced. And, you know, one of the things that the British people had been very proud of themselves over for many years was the fact that their police force didn't carry guns, that crime was fairly minimal in their country, and so they could use a little, you know, baton to sort of deal with the criminal element. And yet, if you go to England today, things have changed drastically. And there's a lot of violence, increasing violence. And what's happening now, just like in our country, and it's no doubt been an export, a lot of kind of drive-by shootings, ride-by shootings, those kinds of things, where, you know, the culture has never really had so much of a problem, a violence problem with guns, and now it's becoming more and more a major issue in that country. The last time I was in England, I remember an incident where there was a little, you know, a young kid up in the Liverpool area who was coming home from football practice, and somebody rode up on a bicycle and just blew him away. And, you know, it's just unbelievable kind of stuff. And when you look at this kind of thing, it started here. And of course, you think of with the entertainment and the movie industry and the music industry and all of that that's rooted here, and so much of that rubbish being exported around the world. Well, this Babylonian system that will, you know, find its ultimate manifestation in the future empire will have corrupted the entire earth. But the judgment is going to come. And anyway, going back to what I was saying about thinking about our own country, you know, I think that the general consensus, if you ask people across the country about the possibility of a judgment or something like that, I think most people would be clueless as to even the possibility of anything like that, or be in total denial, or think that to bring up something like that would be a kind of a joke. But, you know, every culture in history that has rebelled, revolted openly against the Lord has come under a judgment. That's historical fact. One of the sad things is today not many people know history. They don't even know recent history and some of the things that have happened when cultures reject God. As the Bible tells us in the Psalms, it says that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. And that's really the situation that we see here. But there's the judgment's coming, and this final cataclysmic judgment is going to bring forth shouts of praise from heaven itself. And so the 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You know, this is, of course, Handel's Messiah. He took this from the passage here. But think about that. Think about when all of this sin and all of this rebellion and all of this, you know, just the wickedness in the world, when it is finally subdued, when it is finally judged, when it is finally forever obliterated. I mean, talk about something to rejoice over. You know, mentioning that story of that kid up in Liverpool, I was so heartbroken when I read the story this week of a young boy up in L.A. Maybe you read the story in the paper. 17-year-old kid, high school football star, coming home, and a couple of guys drive up and just shoot him dead right on the spot for no reason whatsoever. And just reading about that and how, you know, quoting from his dad who had spoken to him on the phone just a few minutes before and said, "Son, hurry home. Be careful on your way home." Oh, man, my heart was just breaking as I read that story. And this is the kind of stuff. This is the world, the wicked, perverted, godless, rebellious world full of violence and murder and hatred and prejudice and perversion and all of those things. Injustice and greed and all of those things. Like Hillary was talking about a few minutes ago, these invisible children and the plight and all of this will forever be judged and dealt with, and praises of hallelujah ringing forth as there is that universal acknowledgement that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's the good news. That's where it's all headed. So let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And so here we have this reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then for the Lamb's wife has made herself ready. Just what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, once again, you have a variety of opinions by the commentators. And some people believe that it is the millennium itself. It's another way of referring to the millennium. The millennium being this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, which will be like a 1,000-year feast, in a sense, modeled after the Feast of Tabernacles. Some believe that it's a period between the rapture of the church and the end of the tribulation. That seems a little bit difficult in the context here for me. So it's one of those things that's a little bit difficult to really, you know, dogmatically say exactly what it is. But it is obviously that ultimate union with Christ that all of his people throughout all of the ages have been anticipating and awaiting. And of course, that union has been occurring on the individual level when people die and go to be with the Lord. But this is when the whole body is brought together. So I think, you know, basically what the picture is this vast body of believers from all of the ages coming into that deepest union with the Lord. Now, the imagery here, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the reference to the Lamb's wife. Of course, the Bible uses the analogy of the church being the bride of Christ and so forth. But it's just an analogy. We have to understand that. And, you know, it's a way of expressing a deep, intimate union like we have in marriage, but on a spiritual level. And so it's using imagery that will help us to get a hold of the beauty and the glory of this relationship that we already have with the Lord, but that's going to culminate when we actually go to be with him. And so I personally tend to think that it's probably a reference to at least the beginning of the millennial period. If it includes the entire period, well, that'd be great. And many of the passages in the Old Testament that speak to us about the millennium, we'll get into that more next week, because that's when we get specifically into the 1,000-year reign. It is a time of feasting. It is a time of rejoicing. It is a time of blessing. It is a time of prosperity. It is a time of all of those wonderful things that God intended before sin messed everything up. But not only do we have the reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we also have the reference here to the Lamb's wife. Now, this again is a little bit difficult. Who is the Lamb's wife? Well, many would just say, well, of course, automatically, this is the church, which is true. The church is included. But if you go to the 21st chapter of this book of Revelation, we have a picture of the city of Jerusalem. And the references there seem to indicate that Jerusalem is also the Lamb's wife. Now, there are some who would say very dogmatically and very exclusively that the Lamb's wife is the church. They would say that that Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And so you have Jesus being married to the church. You have God the Father being married to Israel. And because, of course, that's the Old Testament imagery you get. It seems to me, I might be wrong, but it seems to me that those two things are going to be blended together in the future. Now, presently, there is a distinction between the church and Israel. Israel's not the church and the church is not Israel. But in the future, it seems to me that the bride will be made up of all of those who were believers, specifically from Abraham, all of the way to those who were believers at the first coming of Jesus, but maybe passed away before the cross and the resurrection and the institution or the establishment of the church. So let's say from Abraham all the way through, let's say, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph, the foster father of Jesus. People like that, of course, they were believers. They were waiting for the promise of the Messiah. But technically speaking, they weren't part of the church in the sense of this entity that came into existence after Jesus died and rose again. Now, some people, because of that, would say, well, then they're not really the bride or considered the wife of the Lamb. But personally, I think that they would be included. It's that vast number of God's people that, beginning with the covenant that God made with Abraham, all the way down to that point. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, there's an interesting passage there that gives us a little glimpse of the different groups that are in heaven. And it says that there is, first of all, an innumerable company of angels. And then it says there is the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And then it says there are the spirits of just men made perfect. I think that those are three separate groups that are being referred to there. And, of course, the angels need no explanation. They're the angels. But the general assembly, you might be able to break that into two groups there. The general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Or maybe the general assembly is a reference to the church of the firstborn. But I believe that that would include all of the believers from Abraham forward. But then you've got the spirits of just men made perfect. Who would that be a reference to? Well, if you think of people like Job, or if you think of people like Noah, you think of people like Enoch and Seth and those people who lived so, so long ago, before the covenant with Abraham, before any of those things developed, they were just men. They were righteous men. They were men who walked with God, loved God, and yet they're not part of that particular body, but they're obviously still the people of God. So it seems that in heaven, there will be some distinction between different groups of people, but not a distinction that one group is better than the other, or one is, you know, less, or one is more loved, or one is less loved, or something like that. Obviously, none of that is going to exist there. So the wife of the Lamb, I believe, are all of those believers from Abraham forward. And so it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen. And of course, we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, and as a result of that, the righteous acts of the saints proceed from the righteousness that we've received from Christ. And so, he said to me, this messenger that's revealing this to John, he said to me, write, blessed are those who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true saints of God. Now, here's an interesting thing, though. We see that here's a different group, those who are called to the marriage supper. Not the wife, but those who are called. And I would take this to refer to the vast multitudes that will come out of the tribulation. Multitudes and multitudes are going to come to faith, to saving faith, during the tribulation period. And I believe that that's the blessing that's being pronounced here, is upon those who are called to join in this great festival. And so he said to me, these are the true saints of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So this messenger, now, it's possible that this is an angel, as we would think of an angel. Or it seems to me that there might be some sort of a hint here that this is actually a man. He refers to himself as a fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So it could be that it's some ancient personage here that's showing these things to John. We don't really know. But notice what he says here. He says, worship God. And then he says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy has its ultimate goal in revealing Jesus Christ. That's what's being declared here. All of these prophecies in the scriptures, beginning all the way back in Genesis and working our way all the way through the Old Testament, and then all the way through the New Testament, and all the way through this book of Revelation, it's all culminating in this final revealing of Christ. That's what prophecy is ultimately all about. It's about making Jesus known. And so, we come now to that great, great moment. That moment that is going to come when the Lord returns to the earth. Now, I think we all understand, we'll go over it once more before we finish the book, but I think we all understand that there is a difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation period begins. And, of course, the rapture involves all of those who are truly believers in Christ. From whatever denomination, that's not the point. The issue is simply a genuine faith in Christ. So everyone who's a genuine believer in Christ will be taken out of the world by Christ before this period begins. Jesus will come back to the earth to judge the world and to set up his kingdom and to reign over the house of Jacob, sitting upon the throne of David. He will come back at the end of this period, and that's what we have as we come to verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. The Lord, we're told in another passage, the Lord is a man of war. And he wages war against wickedness. He wages war against sin. You know, we're in this anti-war mentality that's sweeping across our country. And many, many people are very much anti-war. And of course, war is horrible. And war is not a good thing. War is a necessary evil, unfortunately. It's necessary because people are evil. And people will do evil things. And people will perpetrate evil acts on other people. And people will oppress and terrorize and bring into subjection and all of those things. And so war, a just war, a righteous war, is to fight against those kinds of evil things. Now, obviously, there are wars that are unrighteous, where a nation or the leader of a nation goes out unprovoked and seeks to overtake another country or expand their empire or whatever. Of course, back in 1939, that's what Adolf Hitler did. And it was a just cause and a righteous effort to rise up against that tyranny and to save the world. That was a just war, the Second World War. And so the idea that you know, war inherently is evil, that you can't, you know, any kind of war is out of the question, is not only a ridiculous view, but it's a non-biblical view. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to wage war. He is going to come and make war against a sinful, wicked, rebellious world. And so here we have the record of that. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 63, a parallel passage. Listen to this. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. That's Isaiah's picture of what we just read in Revelation chapter 19. But notice, why are your garments red? And the answer is, I have trampled the winepress alone. Jesus is going to come back in judgment, and he's going to personally judge the world. You know, many people are very hopeful that in the not too distant future, we will not have to hear the name of Jesus. Many people are working feverishly to try to bring about that sort of a thing. And yet it's never going to happen. Jesus Christ, that name that people just wince at, they cringe at. You know, can't you talk about somebody else? I mean, what do you have to bring up Jesus for? You know, isn't it an astounding thing. You know, if you think about it, all Jesus has done, really, has been for the good of mankind. Came into the world, if you read his life, what do you find him doing? He went about doing good, oppressing all who were, delivering all who were oppressed by the devil. He fed the hungry multitudes. He took care of all of the sick, healed their bodies, taught them wonderful things, even raised people up from the dead. You know, all of these wonderful things. And remember, on one occasion, when those there present were wanting to kill him, Jesus asked them this question. And this is a question that's relevant today, too. He said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me?" You know, and that's a question that we can pose to the world today. You know, many good things Jesus has done. For which of these do you hate him? Why are you so hostile to him? Why is it that he's not welcome in our society? Why can't we talk about him in our classrooms? Why are people so concerned to get any trace of him out of the public square? What is the issue here? I mean, you know, if you think about it, isn't it really rather bizarre? It is really a bizarre thing. And the behavior of people in regard to Jesus, I think, is one of the powerful proofs that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. Because Jesus said, this is essentially the problem between the world and himself is essentially this. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He said to his own brothers, he said, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. For this reason, I testify to the world that its deeds are evil. And that's really the root of the animosity that the world expresses toward Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one person that won't go away and continues to say, you're wrong. And that just doesn't go well with people, does it? Doesn't go well with any of us. None of us want to hear we're wrong. We all have excuses for the way we behave. We all have justifiable reasons in our own mind. And it's not our fault. And we can't really be held responsible or accountable. You know, this is just the human mindset. But Jesus comes and he just puts a finger on it and says, no, this is an issue and I'm not going away. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm inflexible. You know, this is something I think that we today, and I'm speaking we collectively, the modern day church, the church needs to wake up. We need to have a huge wake up in the church to realize that God's word is inflexible. It is inflexible. It is unalterable. And when God says something is wrong, it is wrong forever. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't, well, you know, I've been thinking about that. Maybe we should adjust that commandment. No, it's wrong, and it always will be wrong. You know, one of the great plagues on the church today is the plague of divorce. It is a plague in the Christian church. And there are so many people who claim to be Christians who basically say, you know, it's okay. My situation is different. And God understands. And, you know, all of this kind of nonsensical stuff that they put forward. But, you know, God's word hasn't changed at all on that. It is totally inflexible. And for those who cause divorce, for those who sin, knowingly sin against their spouse, and then, you know, walk away from a marriage that they took vows in before God and that particular company, there's a day of reckoning that's coming. And You know, it's just unbelievable, though, the mentality today that people have. And then they just think, you know, we can just kind of sweep it under the carpet and it's all going to go away. And you know, the devastation that is brought into the lives of people. And all of the misery because of somebody's selfishness. There is a day of reckoning. They're going to give an account for that. God's going to deal with that. And, you know, that's the picture we've got here. We've got a picture of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's coming to bring final judgment upon the whole world. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great day of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This passage is, I think, seems to me a parallel with Ezekiel 39. If you read the latter part of Ezekiel 39, a very similar description given there. And it seems to me that the two events are actually one. But verse 19, and I saw the beast. Here's the beast, the great boaster, the great blasphemer, the great rebel, the greatest rebel the planet has ever known, brought all the world under his authority. But look what John says. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. You know, one of the things about the Bible that I like about it is everything is so understated. You notice that? The beast. I mean, here's the, you know, this is the incarnation of Satan. This is the guy who's wrecked the whole world, you know, and all of the blasphemy. We know from Daniel's prophecies, we know from earlier passages here in Revelation that he's going to speak great things against the Most High and all of that. And what does it say? It says, and the beast was captured. You know, it's just that quick. Jesus comes back, tie him up, you know, grab him. You know, there's no fight. There's no, you know, when this whole second advent of Christ and this judgment, you know, it's not going to be like, I wonder if we're going to win this battle or not. You know, it's no contest. I mean, it's just a complete obliteration of the forces of the enemy. Now, here's the great thing. I think it's great anyway. We're going to be in this army. These are the saints that are coming back with the Lord to judge the world. And that's the very promise that the scriptures gave to the people of God, that they would come back and be part of that final conflict that goes on. You know, I was thinking about, forgive me if I indulge here in just a moment of fantasy, but I was thinking about the third movie in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King. And if you saw that movie, maybe you remember that army. It's not a real exact parallel, so forgive me for comparing us with the souls of the dead. But I don't know if you remember, but Aragorn goes and he's, you know, because he's the king, he's able to gather this army out of the netherworld, so to speak. And they're basically these incarcerated spirits that betrayed their fellow men in battle, and now they can't be delivered from that until they do some heroic act or something. So anyway, he brings them all together to battle. And, you know, it's that kind of a fight where these guys are spirits, obviously, so the material forces have no power over them, and they just go through and they completely slay all of the forces of the of the enemy in an instant. And, you know, this is the picture here. But think about this. Because, look, it says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him. And as we pointed out before, what's happening here is the kingdom of the beast is starting to crumble, as we've already pointed out. And it seems that the nations originally are gathering to battle each other. But then, as Jesus said, there would be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And, you know, if you get this picture in your mind, I think before we would actually see the Lord, I think before those would actually see the Lord who were upon the earth, I think what's going to happen is there's going to be signs in heaven where maybe something like, you know, heaven will open and there would be, you know, in the far distance, the rumble of horses coming. And, you know, I mean, it's this thing where it's not going to be immediately necessarily that, oh, there's Jesus, but there's this anticipation that something's coming from heaven. And so these armies that are all gathered together, actually fighting against each other, are suddenly going to realize, wait, we've got to unite together. We've got to turn our forces together against our great enemy, who is God. And this is the second psalm, again, being fulfilled in this particular situation. But there's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And I almost think that there's going to be something that will precede the actual appearance of Jesus. But then suddenly he will come forth as is described here, the rider on this white horse. Now, this is not... this is not allegorical. This is not using poetic language or just, you know, trying to give us something descriptive, but it's not actual. This is actually, literally, what is going to happen. Heaven is going to open. And Jesus Christ with the armies of heaven is going to come back to the earth riding a white horse. It's going to be astounding. It's going to be unbelievably glorious. And the beast and all of these forces of darkness are going to be dealt with in an instant. So they captured the beast and the false prophet. And notice, interestingly, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They're cast alive. They're not even slain. They're thrown alive into Gehenna. And the rest, the armies of the world, were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So they're killed with the sword that proceeded from his mouth. The Lord will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. That's what the picture is here. You know, again, it's not going to be, you know, Jesus coming back and he's out there, you know, fighting away and somebody's got to come and, Lord, watch out behind you. Let me help you, you know, and he's just going to come and just speak. He's going to slay them with the breath of his lips. Just like he spoke the universe into existence, he's going to speak this part of it out of existence. He's just going to slay them all with the breath of his lips. And, you know, it's a glorious day that will dawn on this world, but it's going to get worse before it gets better, tragically. It will get better. It will be glorious when the Lord returns. But before it gets better, it's going to get worse. And, you know, it's getting worse all the time, isn't it? I mean, it's just unbelievable, the stuff that's happening in our world and in our society, in our schools. And, you know, it's just astounding, the things that are happening. But lawlessness, as Jesus said, in the end, lawlessness would increase. Iniquity would abound. The love of many would grow cold. We're seeing all of these horrific things. But they're all indicative of where the world is ultimately headed. But we know the Lord is coming. And so, as Jesus said in another place, he said, when you see these things come to pass, begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your head, your redemption draws near. And so, we've got that confidence that ultimately the Lord is going to take his people out before these final days begin. And as I've said before, I'll say it again in closing, there's not a person in their right mind that would opt to stick around during the tribulation period. If you have any idea whatsoever of the magnitude of the destruction, you'd have to be literally out of your mind to opt for that. The Lord is giving us the way out. And that way out is through the relationship with him. And so tonight as we close, make sure your relationship with the Lord is right. Make sure you're following Jesus. Make sure you're walking with him. Make sure you're living in obedience to him. You know, all of this stuff about, you know, people, you know, well, I'm saved, but, you know, I still do drugs all the time. I'm saved, but I'm into pornography. I'm saved, but, you know, I'm fornicating. I'm saved, but I got busted for theft. Or, you know, that's all a radical misunderstanding of what we're talking about when we talk about saved. Saved doesn't only mean my sins are forgiven, so I'm not going to go to heaven, or I'm not going to go to hell, I'm going to go to heaven. Saved also means my sins are forgiven and the power of sin is broken in my life, so I'm no longer living under the dominion of sin while I'm here on earth. I'm living for Christ and I'm glorifying him and I'm obeying him. And if you think you're saved, but there's no proof that you're saved because there's no transformation that's ever occurred in your life, you need to realize you're not saved. Saved means saved. Means delivered from the dominion of sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it means you're a perfect person. But there's a radical difference between being under the dominion of sin and being vulnerable and weak as we are, even as Christians sometimes, to fall into sin. But there's a change that has to take place. And if there's never been a change, then instead of going on saying, well, I'm saved, but I still do all of these other things, you got to go back and say, wait a second, what does it mean to be saved in the first place? You see, scripturally, Jesus came clearly to destroy the work of the devil in our lives and to set us apart as a people that are holy and righteous and living lives freed from sin, no longer living under the dominion and the authority of sin. So if you're not out from under that dominion, then you need to really get right with the Lord. You need to just realize that you can't go on like this and expect that you're saved. You've got to turn from the sin, and Christ will give you the power and the grace to have victory over those things and to walk in holiness, a life that's pleasing to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you took our sins. You bore them in your body upon the cross. And Lord, that you came to deliver us from the power and the dominion of sin, so we would no longer live in sin. Because, Lord, sin grieves you and it destroys us, and you came to set us free. Lord, we realize as we read these passages that there is a judgment coming, and it's a judgment against sin. But Lord, you've already taken the judgment for those that will put their trust in you. So Lord, I just pray tonight, if there's anyone with us that's not out from under the dominion of sin, anyone that's still living actively, habitually in sin, that, Lord, you would show them that you have the power tonight to deliver them, but you require that they turn from their sin as they turn to you. Thank you that you give us the ability to do that. So work in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. I just really want to impress that last point home again. Jesus, his gospel is powerful. It's the power of God. And that power of God frees us from sin. And it's a bad, bad, bad advertisement for Christ, Christians, supposedly, in name, still living in sin. We got it. He came to set us free from that. And so, you know, tonight, if you're in a place like that, I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm saying this because God has so much more for you. He has victory. He has power to deliver you. He has power to set you free. That's what he intends to do. And your part is simply to surrender to him and to turn away. You know, we don't use the word repent too much these days. But you know what repent means? It means to have a change of mind. And it means that my mind changes about what's right and wrong. My mind changes about what I'm doing. And basically, when the mind changes, the direction changes. So when I realize I'm in sin, I'm in trouble, I'm not right with God, then that change in my head is going to bring about a change in my direction. And Christ is there to give us the power to change. That's the thing. The gospel doesn't just tell us to change. The gospel supplies us with the power to do it.